I'm reading from Walbank and Taylor, which is a standard history of CIV, HI 101 college course. This is the text I had in college. I won't tell you what date's on it. Oh, I'll tell you, it was 1954. I didn't get started until I was 25. This is the 1954 edition of Walbank and Taylor, page 43. Before recorded history, a large group of nomadic peoples had their home north of the Black and Caspian Sea. These people, speaking an Indo-European or Aryan language, hence called Indo-European, sometimes Aryan, began a series of migrations about 2500 B.C. One wing moved westward and passed, notice the date, 2500 B.C., migration west, into northern Asia Minor, Greece, and Italy. These nomads are the ancestors of the latter Celts, Romans, Greeks, and Armenians. Another Indo-European group, an eastern branch, split about 1800 B.C. Another great body of people called the Semites, because they spoke Semitic tongue, occupied the territory immediately to the south of the Indo-Europeans, stretching from Mesopotamia along the African coast to the western edge of the Mediterranean. The most important of the Semites were the Phoenicians, Hebrews, Arameans, Assyrians, and Babylonians. In ancient times, Indo-Europeans and Semites were rivals for the lands in the Mediterranean group. A third, but much smaller group, a third, much smaller language group is the Hamitic. It includes the Egyptians and most people who lived in northeastern Africa. Now, he has a date. This is a history of Civ text. I'm sure that he's edited this since that, because somebody probably hit him over the head with one. He says about 2500 B.C. these groups began to move. Okay. Now, you'll notice that he follows the three lines, too, the Shem, Ham, and Japheth lines that we talked about last week. I do not know these men's background. I do know that they swallow evolution, and they swallow uniformitarian geology theory, because in the previous part of their book, they talk about the Paleolithic men, Cro-Magnon man, etc., and they swallow it hook, line, and sinker. What I'm trying to point out is that here is a history textbook that apparently is trying to coordinate some of the dates that they have seen in the margin of the Bible without investigating them, and also what they know a little bit about secular civilization history. And of course, I insist that they are so far off that probably in their newer text they've corrected it. Let me come at you another way. Several years ago, I was asked to speak to some high school kids about this problem of history and the early chapters of Genesis. So I asked them to submit written questions a week ahead of time about what they were interested in. One question was, how could there have been a universal flood approximately 2340 9 B.C., as the Bible says, when in 2349 B.C., there was extensive civilization in the Nubian Valley. The pyramids were either built or in the process of being built, and they were never destroyed. There's no history of any flood there. How could that have happened in 2349 B.C.? Well, the problem is that it didn't happen in 2349 B.C. Oh, the question was, why does the Bible say it happened in 2349 B.C.? Answer, the Bible does not say it happened in 2349 B.C. Archbishop Usher said it happened in 2349 B.C. And who was Archbishop Usher? Well, Archbishop Usher was an English divine of the 17th century that decided to figure the chronology back to Adam. And the method that he used, of course, was to go through the genealogies of Genesis 11 and Genesis 5. Because the Genesis genealogy takes us to Terah, who is the father of Abraham, And the dating back to Abraham is relatively fixed. So if he can get from Abraham all the way back to Adam via this route, through here, and then back through here, then he can have a dating system. Unfortunately, he figured back, but he made a 50-year error in his calculation. The thing that's really unfortunate is that his dates have crept into the margins of many Bibles, including the Scofield Bible. I don't know about the name. Anybody have a new Scofield here? Anybody have a new Scofield? Look in the margin at Genesis, say, chapter 6. No, they don't have them. No, they're not there. If they're not there in the early part, they won't be there. Up on top, they have it. Okay, the new Scofield doesn't have it. The old Scofield does. What I'm saying is that Usher, in the 17th century, computing via the chronologies or the genealogies of Genesis, computed the dates of the early chapters of Genesis. Okay. Now, what I want to try to show you is that you can't do that today. Okay? So let's turn to Genesis 11 and verse 10 and try to show you some of the problems. Don't look at the notes. I'll tell you when to do that. Okay. Now we are post-flood, right? We are after the flood. When we're in Genesis 11, we're after the flood. And we're with a son of Noah, whose name is Shem, in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem, one of Noah's three sons. Shem was 100 years old and he begat Arphaxad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and he begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Shelah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Shelah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Shelah lived 30 years and he begat Eber. And Shelah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and he begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and he begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years, and he begat Sereg. And Reu lived after he begat Sereg 207 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And Sereg lived 30 years, and he begat Nahor. And Sereg lived after he begat Nahor 200 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 920 years, and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years, and he begat 1, 2, 3, Nerah, Abraham, Nahor, Haran. Okay. Now, the question is, see, if this is a strict genealogy in Genesis 11, if this is a strict genealogy, then it's possible to compute by adding and subtracting through those years and reach back to Shem. Now, if when you read Genesis 5, and I don't have time to read it now, you have a very similar type expression, so that you can then go back to Genesis 5 and compute from Noah back to Adam, if it is strict, which means that these are strictly father-son relationships, and the years that are designated there are the years of conception of the father-son, or the son relationship to the father. Now, my point today is, again, I'm going to try to show you that this is not a strict genealogy. Okay, now we're on Roman numeral 1 of your notes, and because that is not real clear on those notes, if you want to put up right above Roman numeral 1, you can put five reasons, why these genealogies are not strict. Five reasons why these genealogies are not strict. Number one, Roman numeral 1. To make sure you get the point in Roman numeral 1 is, the point is, there is at least one gap. There is at least one gap. And most probably more. Now that's what I'm trying to say in number one. I didn't say it real clear on that paper, but that's what I'm trying to say. Okay. Now how do we know there is at least one gap? Well, we know because Luke gives a genealogy. You have all these genealogies in the Bible, and you read through them, you know, and say, boy, this can't mean anything. It's just one name after another. Luke has a genealogy, and the reason I haven't turned to it is that he gives it in a reverse order, and the words are spelled just a little different. So instead of going to it and reading it in Luke, I've listed it here for you on the board. If you want to go home and read it, you can. And in that list, Luke has some 20 names. And they correspond to these two genealogies in Genesis. Except in one place. In the Luke account, we have inserted the word Canaan after Arphaxad. Between Arphaxad and Shelah, there is the name Canaan, which would properly go right here in the Genesis genealogy, but it isn't there. Now don't get confused because some of these names are repeated or because they're spelled a little different. You see, in Greek, there is no H, so Enos would be spelled Enos, see? Mahalaleel would be Malaleel, see? They're corresponding names. Canaan over here becomes Canaan over here in Greek. Don't get confused also because Canaan is repeated twice. This is the Canaan, an earlier Canaan, this is a later Canaan. In the one in the Adam line, one in the Shem line. Alright. So in the Luke account, we have inserted a name that is not included in the Genesis 11 account. Now that is a proof. That is an absolute dogmatic proof that the Genesis 11 account is not strict. So on your sheet, on your notes, when I listed the Genesis 11 account, I put the word Canaan in parentheses, if you'll notice. Okay? I put the word Canaan in parentheses. I included it in the Genesis account, although it's not found there. It's really found in the Luke account. I'll show you later why I did that. Okay, are there any questions about that? Yes. Well, we don't know. He says in his beginning that he had some source documents, but it's definitely included in the LXX, which is the version of the 70. So in the LXX it is there, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Whether Luke was using that or not, I don't know. Okay, any other questions? Okay, now I want to say something else under this which is not in your notes. I want to make some comments about these ages and so on. The average age of this list in Genesis 5, which we haven't had a chance to read, we will not. The average age over here is 912. The ages run like something like this. Adam is 930 in this list. Seth is 912. Enos is 905. Canaan lived to be 910 years. Mahalaleel, 895. Jared, 962. And then Enoch never dies. He's translated. So he lived to be 365, and then he's translated. He's taken to heaven. Methuselah, who is the oldest man in the Bible, dies before his son, his father. He is 969. His father never died, as we understand physical death. Lamech lives to be 777, and Noah lives to be 950. Okay, now you can see that there is quite a consistency in those ages. So point number one that I want to make is that prior to the flood, There is indication in the Bible that men live to be astronomically old. It's almost unbelievable to us that they could live that old. And most people that read this, they don't believe it. Okay, we're going to show you later on why it was possible that they could live to be that old. But you'll notice that it's quite consistent. I mean, there isn't any huge vacillation except Lamed. I mean, he dies young at 777. Okay. Now, when you get over into the 11th chapter of Genesis, it's a totally different picture. You are post-diluvian. You're after the flood. And this is anti-diluvian. Genesis 5 account is anti-diluvian. Before the deluge. Before the flood. Now we're post-diluvian. I don't think I figured the average age over here. You can do it sometime on your own. But Shem lives to be 600. Arphaxad lives to be 438. Canaan we do not have. Sala lives to be 433. Notice that there is almost a consistent decrease in the age span. Eber lives to be 464. Peleg, however, lives to be 239 years. Now we have a huge drop. From here, from Shem, down to Sala, we have approximately a 25% lessening of the lifespan. See, a 25% drop in lifespan. Now, from Shem, who is 600, lives to be 600, to Peleg, you can add about another 35 to 40%. See? In other words, by the time you get down to Peleg, the average, well, here, let me finish this out. From Peleg, Peleg lives to be 239, that's fine. Did I get that right? Yeah, 239. Ru is the same, 239. Terig is 230. Nahor is 148. Terah is 205. You have an increase, decrease in the age span as you move through the post-diluvian generation. Okay, with 25% down to Sala, and between Shem and Peleg, you have approximately a 65 to 70% drop in lifespan. Now, where is the greatest drop? The greatest drop is between Eber and Peleg, isn't it? Eber 464, Peleg 239, what is that, 225 years. Average, I'm not saying it's average, but it looks like it's average. It appears to be average by the other ages that are given. In other words, the greatest drop is right in here. That is indication of a possible gap. A very, very possible gap. Now, that may be indicative of the fact the word Peleg Peleg looks like this. It comes from a word. This is Peleg. But the source where that comes from has just a little few different diacritical markings like that. Palag. Palag. And Palag means to divide. In other words, Peleg's name comes from a name that means to divide. It can also mean stream, but a stream is a division tree or river. Okay, now if you look over at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25, you'll have an indication of how he got his name. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day was the earth divided. Genesis 10 and verse 25. Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, whose name means to divide. For in his name, in his day, or in his time, was the earth divided. All right. With me? Okay, question. If this is... Do you know anything about Peleg? Do you know anything about Peleg? Does the Bible tell you anything more about Peleg? Okay. If this is a strict genealogy, Noah would have still been alive when the earth was divided. Why then tell us in Peleg's day the earth was divided? Why didn't you say in the latter years of Noah? We know a lot more about Noah than we know about Peleg. Why does the Bible single out Peleg? By the way, I think that that is the Babylonian division, the linguistic division. Some people want to interpret that as a division of the earth, of the surface of the earth, in the sense that the North American continent and the South American continent separated from the European continent and African continent, and then slowly drifted apart from then on. That's a little beyond me. I don't believe that that's so. I think it's the linguistic division of Babel that happened in the days of Peleg. But why say Peleg? Why single out Peleg when we don't know anything about it? It's a strict genealogy. Yeah? There's a much more famous character still alive if it's a strict... Oh, I meant not Noah, but yeah, Noah would still be alive. So would Shem, about whom we know a lot more. See, that is a strong indication that that is not a strict genealogy. The singling out of Peleg probably means a gap. Peleg was alive during the Babel division of the earth, but it's very probable that Noah and Shem were not alive. Okay. Okay, that's point number one. Now, are there any other questions? Okay. Save your question about the begat and the son, because we'll be coming to that, the word begat and son. Point number two. Point number two, on your sheet. We're saying in number two there is a symmetrical pattern in the two genealogies of the godly lines, including in the first 11 chapters. Well, that sounds like one of those ads on television, the way I read that. There is a symmetrical pattern in the two genealogies of the godly lines included in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. In each case, there are 10 patriarchs listed, with the 10 having three important sons. Now, that is true. See, if over here in Genesis 5, Noah has three important sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem always listed first, not because he's the oldest, because Japheth is the oldest. He's listed first because he is the most important in the Jewish line through whom Messiah is to come. Okay, in Genesis chapter 11, we have 10 more if you include Canaan in here from the LXX. And then Terah has three important sons, Nahor, Abraham, Nahor. What was the other one? Haran. Yeah. Did I list Abraham first here? No? No, that's an interesting switch. That keeps down that other. Oh, they do. Yeah, they list Abraham first. Well, that bolsters the other. Good. I hate to keep myself down. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you include Canaan over here, and apparently some texts did, and somehow Canaan became deleted from the Masoretic text, then you would have 10 names in each of these, and the 10th person would have three very important sons, first of which listed is the most important. That means you have a symmetrical pairing. Now, what does that indicate then? Well, that indicates paragraph below then. Paragraph below are the names that are listed on the sheet. Should we exclude Canaan from the Genesis 11 account? We could add Abram as number 10 and maintain a symmetrical pattern. This leads to several possibilities concerning their purposes. Their main purpose is not to give us a strict chronology, but to show how God preserved and guarded a messianic line. Secondly, they may have been preserved this way for the purpose of memorization. Thirdly, this preservation in this form may indicate the access of Moses to source documents containing this order. What we are saying there under point number 2, that you may not read out of all of that, is the purpose of the genealogy. The purpose of the genealogy mitigates against their strictness. If the Lord is seeking to preserve for us, or to indicate to us that He is preserving in all of this chaos of antiquity, of the flood, and of cataclysmic judgments, and the sin that was in the earth, and the sin that was so rampant in the earth, He is seeking to show us that through that period there was preserved a line of godly believing people who, though they may apostatize in some cases, nevertheless, He is maintaining a line through which Messiah will come. He is not trying to tell us, I am telling you every name in the list of Messiah's ancestors. I am only seeking to pick out certain ones to indicate that that line was maintained. Okay, so that this then would not be strict. Then we said in that indication, we said it's interesting that, you see, if you, let's say you throw Canaan out, then you can slip Abraham up in here and you still have 10, right? It's interesting that both of these come out to 10 no matter which way you look at it. Now, why is that? Why were there 10? It's not strict. That's clear. Well, it may be because this was for purposes of memorization. It may be that Noah Moses had source documents. So, by the way, we just we have a young man that's in school in Grand Junction, and he's a sophomore now. What's the college there? Mesa College. In Mesa College, he's taking a course in the Bible as comparative literature, or the Bible as literature, or something like that. One of the first things they do in the course is attack Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And they give reasons why Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. So someday, for the young people, I'm going to have to give you a study on the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. You know, when the liberals started that kind of jazz, they said Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch. They didn't know how to write back then. They not only didn't know how to write, they didn't have the writing material. Yeah, they didn't have anything to write on. They didn't even have a pen and ink. Now that was 60, 70 years ago. That's 100 years ago in Germany. 67 years ago in this country. They can't say that anymore. They're all shut down in that area. They have to try to say something else. So what do? They follow an old documentary theory of the Pentateuch, called the Groff-Wellhausen theory, that even the liberals don't, even the educated liberals don't believe that anymore. But still in the colleges, they're teaching the Groff-Wellhausen theory. Whenever you are tossed into the sea of speculation that the liberal mind has, there's nothing absolute to him. You'll never be able to keep up with him. Because this one says this, and this one says that, and this one says this, and this one says that, and you just can't keep up with it. You're just tossed into oblivion. And sometime I'm going to have to go through that, because apparently some of you young people are going to have to face it. Maybe we'll do it for the adults, too. Did Moses write the Pentateuch? Yes, he wrote the Pentateuch. Very clear. Okay. So, the purpose of the genealogy, then, what we're saying is, mitigates against the system. In other words, the purpose of the genealogy is not to give us a rigid chronology back to Adam. Maybe you better put that down. Purpose equals not to give us a rigid chronology back to Adam. You know, you open up your Bible and you look at the date in the margin, and Archbishop Usher says Adam was created 4004 B.C. Except he's off 50 years if he uses this figure. And that's ridiculous. Bible doesn't say that. That's what Archbishop Usher says, because he is interpreting these genealogies as strict. Okay, the third reason. Okay, the third reason, now we're on your sheet down in the bottom, or the first sheet. As in the case of Canaan, the term begat sometimes refers to ancestral relationships. The term begat in English means a father-son relationship, but it doesn't always mean that in the Bible. The following examples are offered as proof, and time is now fleeting, the moments are passing from you and from me. So I don't have time for you to look at all these, just look at what I have there. Matthew 1:8. John begat Uzziah. Okay, you have that statement. That's where the quote should end. Put some quote, are there quote marks on your paper? After Azariah, there should be a quote mark. Then there should be a comma. John begat Uzziah, but the generations of Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah are omitted. And in order to find those, you have to go back to 2 Kings and go all the way through chapters 8 through 14. In other words, what you have in the kingly list that are mentioned in 2 Kings of Judah are Joram, and then in Matthew, in the Matthew account, it says Joram begat Uzziah. And then to confuse things, as in always, in order to make history hard, they always had to have a couple names, some of these kids. So this, well, you have a couple names too. You have your first name, you have your, if you're a woman, you have your name when you were single, and then you take your husband's name, then you have a middle name. All of us have this, so. They used to call me, and I had a nickname when I was in Florida. And nobody in Florida knew me by my real name. Nobody that I worked the whole year down there. Nobody knew me by my real name. If you went down and asked them if they knew me, they'd say no. Well, some of these cats had nicknames, and Uzziah's name was Azariah. Okay, the point is that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 8, the Bible says, Joram begat Uzziah. And it looks like a father-son relationship, right? That's what it looks like, but that isn't what it is, because in here, in between, you have Ahaziah, and actually Joram begat Ahaziah, and Ahaziah begat Joash, and Joash begat Amaziah, and Amaziah actually begat, it went like this, really. In other words, this would be the son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson. Uzziah is really Joram's great-great-grandson, and not his son. So begat in the Hebrew thinking does not necessitate father-son relationship. It only necessitates ancestral relationship. It may be father and son, but it may be grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. Okay? So our words then, and you have the same thing back in Genesis chapter 11. Begat does not necessitate father, son. Okay, our word for begat in the Old Testament, it is the word yaled. Or yalad. In the New Testament, it is the word genao. degenerate. Both of these translated beget do not necessitate father son. The word for son then, see, the word for son, son in Hebrew is the word ben or bane. Ben, you know, Ben Joseph, son of Joseph. That type of thing. Okay. The word for son in the New Testament is huios, H-U-I-O-S, and son. Okay? Just like Jesus is called the huios of David, right? Does that mean that David is his father? No, it means that he is in the genealogical line of David. It means ancestral terms. It means an ancestral relationship. Now I have a few other examples there on your sheet. I won't bother to go over those. You go home and read about them. Okay. Point four on your sheet. It's on page 2. Further proof that the genealogy here is not to be taken strictly, that there are gaps, can be deducted from the fact that if it were strict, all the post-diluvian patriarchs, including Noah, would have been living when Abraham was 50 years old. Three who were born before the earth was divided, Shem, Shelah, and Eber, would have actually outlived Abraham. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, maybe you better look at that. Joshua 24, verse 2. What I'm saying is, if these genealogies are strict, then Noah, Shem, Shelah, and Eber would have been alive when Abraham was 50 years old, which means they all would have apostatized, according to 24:2 of Joshua, which they did not do. It would imply, of course, that Noah had apostatized. Joshua said unto all the people in 24:2, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, that means river, that means the Euphrates River, in old times. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. In other words, these men had apostatized from the faith. Terah, of course, becomes a believer. He goes, at least we assume that he did, because he goes along with Abraham and Lot. But what is indicated in that passage in Joshua was that these people were pagans. They were moon worshippers in the Mesopotamia Valley. Now, if that is a strict genealogy, then Noah was alive when Abraham was 50 years old, Shem, Arphaxad, and Shelah were still alive, and they all apostatized, which they did not, because it's not a strict genealogy. Okay. Point 5. Any questions on that? Okay, point 5. Furthermore, the international scene of Abraham's day, as pictured in the Bible itself, demands more years to develop than a strict chronology of Genesis 11 would allow. In other words, by strict chronology, you have the birth of Abraham right around 2100 B.C. I compute it to be 2166 B.C. You'd have the flood around 2458 B.C. You'd have the dispersion of the Babel judgment after that, shortly, maybe 100 years after that. But that's impossible, because the biblical world of Abraham's days, all of its culture, all of its civilization, all of its cities were ancient in Abraham's day. If you go by a strict chronology, then there is only at the most 250 years between the flood and Abraham. That's impossible in terms of what the Bible says about the flood, and in terms of what the Bible says about the environment in which Abraham lived. It was a fantastic environment, culturally. He was born during the Second Sumerian Renaissance. when Ur of the Chaldees, the city that he was born in, was the cultural and political and military capital of the ancient world. It's a fantastic civilization. That is not enough time for that to develop. Okay? Because you have to have the judgment of the tongues, you have to have the deduction of the languages, etc. Impossible. Okay, we come to a conclusion then. Conclusion. What then of the date of Babel and the flood? Can we know of assurance exactly when they occurred? I do not believe so. Involved in this question is the enormous problem of the antiquity of man, which has by no means been solved by anybody. Scholars simply do not have enough historical evidence or experience in this area. They raise more questions than they answer. But God's word is true. Given time, it will prove itself. The science of Scripture is far more authoritative than that of history or paleontology. Trust your faith to that which claims a lot more than that which claims less. In other words, one of the problems that you face in the problem of uniform material geology and biological evolution is the problem of paleontology. Every kid has this problem. Where? What about the Stone Age, man? What Stone Age? Current Stone Age? Well, we don't have a Stone Age today. Oh, yes, we do have a Stone Age. We have Stone Age all around the world today. Just go down to West Yurian in New Guinea, down the Baleen Valley. There's a woman that went down there to study the Stone Age down in the Baleen Valley, and now she's reverted to the Stone Age, and she's a PhD. Wearing a garter around her waist today, that's all. She's about to lose her job, too. So she's under a grant from Indonesia to convert these people to Western civilization and get clothes on them and teach them how to make money. And she got converted to this. That's Stone Age. I have two missionary friends that work in the Baleen Valley. There are Stone Age cultures in Africa. There are Stone Age cultures in South America. What Stone Age? And what about the Cro-Magnon man, the Paleolithic men? Well, we'll have to talk about that. We will one of these days. We'll get to that. But that is not a science by any means. All the mistakes that have been attributed to the Bible in the last century, for example, all of those mistakes can be explained rationally, not as mistakes, but as mistakes in interpretation of what the Bible says. And one of the things that I'm trying to do in this study is to make clear to you what the Bible says. That's what I'm trying to do all the time. What does the Bible really say? Is it really saying we have a strict chronology all the way back to Adam, so that Adam was created 4,004 plus or minus 50 years? No, it is not saying that. Not at all. It is saying to us that God preserved the line all the way from Adam to Abraham, and then through Abraham he preserved a line through which Messiah would come. He knew all the time. Okay. Now at the end of this sheet, I have 2 points on the problem of antiquity and the vast ages that are tried. In other words, the question is, if there are gaps here, are there big enough gaps then to throw in the geological ages? Or some of these vast figures that you read when you go down to the museum and look at the evolutionary figures, millions and millions of years. Well, some scholars want to try to make room for all of those. So point one, evangelical Christian scholars who advocate acceptance for the vast antiquity of the human race as postulated by modern anthropologists include, one, Bernard Ram, two, Byron Nelson, three, James Oliver Buswell III, four, Edward Carnell, and others. Basically, there are three schools of thought among these. When I say these, you might loop that back to evangelical Christian scholars. It is not among Bernard Ram, Byron Nelson, and so on. I give some names here. Well, no, it's not that. It is among those. Yeah, that's right. It's the date of the flood, not the age of men. Okay? Date of the flood. A, those who believe in the geological universal flood tend to date it several hundred thousand years ago, as per Byron Nelson, who is a Lutheran. Point B, those who believe it destroyed all men, but was not geographically universal, James Oliver Buswell III, he would date it somewhere 15,000 to 100,000 years ago. Okay. C, those who believe it destroyed only part of the human race, Bernard Ram, date it less than 10,000 years ago. Remember, those are dates for the flood, not for the dates for the antiquity of men. Edward Cornell, who is now deceased, used to teach the Fuller Theological Seminary, does not accept direct creation of man by God. He does not believe in it. Bernard Ram, who teaches at California Golden Gate Theological Seminary in San Francisco, has hinted at the same. They are sort of theistic evolutionists. So the point we're making here is these men debate about the date of the flood and what kind of flood it was. Was it a local flood in the Mesopotamia Valley, or was it a universal flood, geographically? Did it kill all men only in the Mesopotamia Valley and all animals, or was it universal in its scope? Byron Nelson says it was universal, but it had to happen such and such a day. Bernard Ram says it was local, happened such and such a day. James Oliver Buswell says it destroyed all men, but it was local. Point two. There's another group of evangelical scholars who reject the modern anthropological postulation for the antiquity of men and tend to date the flood anywhere between 5,000 and 10,000 B.C. These men include such names as R. Laird Harris, who teaches at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, which is Bible Presbyterian, or... Let's see, they call their name Evangelical Covenant, I guess. Joseph Free, who used to teach at Wheaton. J. Barton Payne, who used to teach at Wheaton, but is now at... He's at St. Louis now. Merle Unger, who is retired from Dallas Seminary. John Whitcomb from Grace Theological Seminary, who was in town last week and got a good write-up in the religious section of the Denver Post. He is the co-author of the Genesis Flood with Henry Morris. Henry Morris will be our speaker. That next word should be Henry Morris, not Robert Morris, and others. Henry Morris, not Robert Morris, and the point two. Okay. We started off with the problem of dating Babel and the flood. We're coming to an end on this paper where we're trying to say, give at least some guess at a date of the flood. We're saying there is one group of scholars that want to make the flood a vast antiquity, and then they argue about the scope of it. Most of those scholars want to include in their thinking about time the vast antiquity that unbelieving anthropologists give to the antiquity of man. In other words, in their thinking, they are going along with the dating of evolution, most of it. But there is another group of scholars who reject all of that as garbage, and they date the flood much earlier. That's what we're saying here. Okay, in the last paragraph. It appears to me that it is very hazardous to stretch the genealogy of Genesis 11 to include all the ages that modern anthropology demands. Even though there are gaps in that account, it is not logical that they bridge 100,000 to a 200,000-year period. The Babel judgment occurred in the days of Peleg, possibly 1,000 years after the flood. From Peleg to Abraham, we may allow another 4,000 years, thus totaling 5,000 years from the flood until Abraham. From Abraham to Jesus Christ is approximately 2,100 years, so you have in the vicinity a date for the flood around 7,000 B.C., which I didn't put in your notes. Any more time for this period stretches Genesis 11 to a breaking point. In other words, you're reading too much in that isn't there. Okay, conclusion. It's impossible to precisely date the flood, but 7,000 years, or between 5,000 years B.C., between 5,000 and 10,000 years B.C. is a possible educated guess. Anything longer than that, you're stretching it. And usually you do it by presupposition. You accept some of the anthropological dating for men, and you're trying to include that in your reasoning. Okay, question? Yeah. Well, they couldn't be local when you put them all together, because there are 300 traditions that are worldwide that our culture had a flood, is what they're saying. And you have 300 of these all the way around the world. So if the Sumerians had one, and they say, our culture had a flood, and if the people on Java say, our culture had a flood, a flood that destroyed everything in our culture, when you put all those together, you're saying it's universal. The dates in the history books do not report a date for the flood. I will go over all the ancient, no, not all of them. We'll go over the Sumerian, the Akkadian, and the Babylonian accounts of the flood. We'll go over those. I'll read them to you, parts of them. I have a page made out for you about that. I'll tell you that. That may answer your question then, too. Or any other questions? What we're saying in essence is that, see, God doesn't sit down and say Abraham was born in 2166 B.C. That isn't his purpose in the Bible. So the liberal came along in the last century, and he says, I don't even think there ever was an Abraham. I don't think Abraham ever was born. In fact, they went so far as to say, I don't think there ever was a Jesus Christ. Scholars. Well, they can't say that kind of thing anymore. See? You have other documentary evidence that has, you know, made them reinterpret that. But where they really threw up their battle was in Genesis 1 through 11. This is where the great battle has been for the last 100 years, historically. Is there anything wrong with the historical record of Genesis 1 through 11? Well, let's keep looking at it. What does it really say? That's what I want you to see. What does it really say? So next week, we begin to look at what it says about the flood. What does the Bible say about the flood? Does it say it was a local flood? Well, we're going to look at that, and we're going to see some reasons why it says what it says, or what it really says next week. So I hope you can be here. It's very important that you understand what the Bible says, because you can't even discuss intelligently with somebody, because they're going to come along and they're going to say, the Bible says this, you know. The Bible says, you know, God helps those that help themselves. You've heard that. The Bible says that. That kind of thing. Well, you'd be here next week if you can. So we pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will use the truth of your word to further stimulate us and to anchor us in our hope, which is your blessed Son and the revelation of your Son. The things we pray in Christ's name of thanksgiving.